I am delighted to get to be with you. I know some of you, know many of you. My name is Rubel Shelley. I have lived around Nashville for a while. Many of you would have no reason to know me or to know that I had been around anywhere doing anything. But we have, my wife and I have lived in Michigan for a while. We've been back here about 5 years. And I'm doing interim things for churches, Houston, Atlanta, done one just down the road, Maury County, Spring Hill. And right now I'm a free agent. I finished that work up the 1st of April. And I'm really glad it worked out for me to get to do VBS with you. And you're doing things around the life of Peter. And Jennifer told me I could do it any way that I wanted to do it. Good. Here's what the plan is. Tonight, I'm going to do a lesson just out of the life of Peter. And then on the subsequent nights, we're going to work through 1 Peter, Monday and Tuesday night, and 2 Peter on Wednesday night. And I'll give you sort of the program of how I intend to do that. So that we can use our time well, let's pray and let's get started. Lord God, thank you for preserving to us the holy record and for giving to us the encouragement that comes from the study of great personalities of faith. And over these next few nights, as we spend time in the life of the great apostle to the Jews, may we be encouraged, may we at the same time receive appropriate warning, and may we go deeper in our own personal faith and commitment to the Christ through whom we pray. No other character is better known to most Bible students other than Jesus himself than Simon Peter. He, his brother Andrew, their partners James and John, sons of Zebedee, were partners in a fishing business and were active in the business when Jesus goes by one day and says, "Follow me and we'll fish for men." And the text says, they left their nets and they followed him. Give you some background on that. It wasn't, I think, out of the blue and they're following a stranger. But that indicates something of the beginning of a deep, immediate, complete faith commitment Peter, Andrew, James, and John made to Jesus. The names of the 12 apostles appear 4 times in the New Testament. In all 3 of the synoptics, and then in Acts chapter 1. And in all 4 of those lists, the order varies except for the first one. The first one is always Peter. Although his name means a rock, he's more often in the early days sort of like shifting sand than he's bedrock solid. He gets better over time. After Pentecost, he becomes, Paul calls him this in Galatians 2, verse 9, he becomes one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. And according to tradition, he died under Nero around AD 65, 67, somewhere in that rather narrow window, and we'll set that more tomorrow night, by being crucified. And according to Eusebius, in his church history, 4th century, quoting Origen, when Peter, about to be martyred, was going to be crucified, he said, "I do not deserve to die so like my Lord." And he requested and was crucified upside down. Now, that's a very broad sketch. We're going to begin to go into it in some detail. And tonight, we're going to do an overview of the man, and the title that I'm giving this, I'm writing this material each day as I go, is When I Disappoint Jesus. And why I choose that as the title for studying the man, Peter, and some of my fascination with him. I'd like to say I identify most with Paul. Paul seems to be fairly constant, whether it's in unbelief or faith. I mean, he's sold out, he's 100%, he's rock steady. Say, I've never done anything that wasn't done in good faith to this very day. Peter has more checkered history. I wish I could say I think I'm like Paul. I identify more with Peter. So when I disappoint Jesus, what's to be learned from the life of Peter? Here's my thesis. A lot of people I know struggle with the idea that they may, or perhaps they already have, so disappointed Jesus that there is no reasonable expectation of being redeemed from their failure. But I'm here to assure you, out of the life of Peter we're about to study, that nothing you ever do is going to surprise the God who... He knew. Jesus told Peter to his face before it happened, "Peter, I know where we're headed, and it's not going to work well. And Peter, I know you're going to fall on your face. You're going to embarrass yourself. You're going to deny me. You're going to do this. You're going to do that." But it's as if you can hear God saying, "I saw that coming, but don't worry. I still love you. I'm not about to turn loose of you. Don't quit on me. There's still a place for you." So for the next three nights, we will examine the letters, but tonight we do the person. Now, I have an assignment for tomorrow night, if you will accept it. I want you tomorrow to read the entirety of 1 Peter and mark, light pencil or just in your mind, or maybe a list. Read the entirety of 1 Peter. It'll take you 20, 25 minutes. And mark the word suffer, persecution, pain, any of those cadre of words, depending on what translation you read. Read any translation you want to, or read the message. But look for those words: suffering, pain, persecution. And we'll look tomorrow night at that theme out of 1 Peter, because that's really why 1 Peter was written. The church in and around Rome is on the eve, or maybe has already started, into a persecution that Peter calls in 1 Peter 4:16 a great fiery trial. And he warns them it's coming, or maybe he's saying it has already started. And here are God's promises to you. And here's my counsel to you to how to face it. And then there will be an assignment tomorrow night for Tuesday, and then an assignment Tuesday night for Wednesday. So the assignment for tonight is, tomorrow you will read through 1 Peter, preferably at a sitting, and look for words that relate to pain, suffering, persecution, whatever. And then I'll ask you for Tuesday night to read 1 Peter again and look for a different word, word set. And then the third night, I'll ask you to read 2 Peter and look for a different word set still. Okay? So that gives you an idea of where we're going. A little more background information to Simon Peter. Actually, is Shimon or Simeon or Simon. He gets the name Peter from Jesus, but we know him better by Peter. He calls himself in 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter. Several times in the Gospels, he's referred to as Simon Peter. But his birth name, Hebrew name, is Shimon or Simeon. The Greek version of that becomes Simon. His father's name was Jonah. Remember, Matthew 16, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," Simon bar Jonah. His brother was named Andrew. Interestingly, the brother is only ever called Andrew, and Andrew is a Greek name. Peter was Jewish, out of a Jewish family. Jewish tradition has a Jewish name, has a Greek equivalent. Andrew, Greek name. He was married. Mark 1, verse 30, we're in the house of Simon, and his mother-in-law is ill, and Jesus restores her to health. And his wife traveled with him on some of his missionary tours. My wife doesn't travel with me on many missionary tours. My wife does not like to travel. I was in Singapore last year. Croatia and Africa and places. She never goes with me. Peter's wife would sometimes go with him. I don't know what her rules or standards were, different from mine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul is discussing the rights of an apostle, and he says, "Don't I have the right to lead around a believing wife on my travels, as do the other apostles, and particularly Cephas?" Cephas is that nickname or alternate name Jesus is going to give him. So he is from a deep Jewish tradition family, has a brother with only a Greek name that we know about. He is married. His wife accompanies him on some of his preaching tours and apparently made his home in Bethsaida, according to John 1:44. But in that reference to the mother-in-law's illness, they go into Simon's house in Capernaum. Now, I don't know how to fix that. Here's how I would resolve. Fishing business had been good. And Peter had a residence in Bethsaida and one in Capernaum. They were both fishing towns on around the Sea of Galilee. I sort of had the sneaking suspicion that Peter's home and maybe his family home was Bethsaida, and being in Mark 1 in the home of his mother-in-law, that was his wife's home, which was his home when he was over there. I don't know how to fix it, but those are probably the two most obvious options. Lakeside to Galilee, where he had his business, and he and Brother Andrew and James and John are hard at work. He spoke Aramaic and Greek. We know that from the record. Aramaic's what every Jew in that part of the world spoke. A number of them spoke at least enough Greek to get by, and all businessmen would have spoken Greek because business was transacted with the folks coming through and around and the traders that were always through that area in Greek. And interestingly, in Mark 14, verse 70, when Peter is out in the courtyard around the trial of Jesus and the woman comes around to challenge him, somebody in the crowd says, "Hey, we know that you're from Galilee because of the accent you have." He had a North Palestinian Greek. He spoke Greek with a North Palestinian accent. And accents in Palestine, speaking of Aramaic or Greek, were just like accents. Not as pronounced as it used to be. Southern accent used to be more pronounced than it is. Or the Northern accent more pronounced than it is. But they said, "No, you're from Galilee, from up north, because of your accent." Unlike Paul, Peter had not been trained, though, as a rabbi. Paul, of course, had rabbinic training at the feet of Gamaliel. In Acts 4:13, when Peter and the other apostles are in front of Sanhedrin, in particular, when Peter and John are called in, somebody out of the Sanhedrin crowd says, "What are you unlearned and ignorant men doing, preaching in the name of Jesus?" Well, unlearned and ignorant doesn't mean they were illiterate or stupid. In the Sanhedrin, what that would have meant is you don't have a degree. You haven't been to theology school. You haven't studied at the feet of a rabbi. So you have no right to be teaching out in the temple courts. That's reserved for scholars. And Andrew had apparently been influenced by John the Baptist. We want to look at a longer text, our first text. I'm just giving you sort of background data about him. You might read John 1 at 35. I'll read some of the verses to you. And this is background that I said I would give you minutes ago when I spoke to the fact that Jesus is going to walk by the Sea of Galilee while they're fishing and say, "Follow me." And the text is going to say, they just dropped the nets and they left the boats and the nets and went off. If that's the way you read that or hear it is, you know, this is a miraculous call. They didn't know who he was, but Jesus came and he saw him. He was so charismatic or charming, or they saw a lightning or a halo around his head. Now, I think the background of that's really given John, even though John is written later. This is John 1, and I begin verse 5. The next day, Baptist there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard John say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the who heard what John had said. He followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah." Jesus looked at him, Peter, and said, "Simon, John, you will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. I think that is a really helpful piece of background information to what Mark drops in out of the blue. They're fishing, Jesus walks by, "Follow me," boom. Background is, Peter and Andrew both had been seriously influenced by John the Baptist. On the assumption that you know who John the Baptist was, he was the first prophet to appear in Israel in about 400 years. Silent years, that 400 years between the close of the Old Testament canon and the appearance of John. But everybody recognized that what John was saying, this was the voice of a prophet. And we're told, you know, all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear John preach, and he was baptizing in the Jordan. Well, apparently among the many, 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 many people who went out were Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Or if at least not all four of them going out to hear, enough of them went. Andrew is named, the disciple isn't. You sort of suspect it's John, because John, several episodes in the gospel, relates things and never names himself. Once later, say, the beloved disciple that he turned to. But he doesn't say, me. So I suspect that all of them had on different occasions, when the fishing was a little bit slow, or when they knew John was coming and there was going to be a message given and count on just dropping work that day for something more. They had all been influenced by him, but on one particular day, Andrew and another disciple, I'm going to guess John, I don't know, but Andrew's the important person for our purpose. They seem to have just been with John alone. Not listening in a crowd of thousands, but they had questions, had become, in some official sense, disciples. We'd say today sort of like rabbinic students, sort of like Socrates and the guys who followed him around after Jesus and the apostles later. They get a one-on-one time with John the Baptist. And was this in the context of the baptism? Apparently not. John, when Jesus comes to be baptized, announces apparently for a whole crowd of people, "Look, there's the Lamb of God, the sins of the world." Andrew and with John, apparently private study. Wouldn't you have loved to have had John as your small group leader? So John is studying the explaining the Old Testament, telling them that the prophecies are about to be fulfilled, reminding them of how they would identify the Messiah when he showed up. Andrew and this guy are with John. And Jesus comes by, or maybe he even comes and sits in with them for a while, and John repeats to them privately what he'd said to the crowd, and maybe one of them had heard that. The Lamb of God. Andrew, maybe John too. John maybe to James, what Andrew to Peter. But specifically, we're following the career of Peter in these early days. Seek other. The first thing, verse 41, the first thing Andrew did was to find him. We found the Messiah. Hebrew term, John in parenthesis, that is, the Christ, the Greek version of that. And he brought Jesus. Same day or that they spent in private with John. You sort of get the impression. Maybe they got to, along with James and John, the brothers and John the Baptist. Maybe they had some one-on-one time with Jesus. I find that very credible given the importance these four guys are going to have. Andrew sort of drops out, but Peter, James, and John, they're stellar in the group. Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You're Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas." Again, Aramaic, Cephas, a rock, John, which when translated into Greek is Peter. I linger around that because it makes so much more sense of what we're about to see in Mark 1. They go back to business as usual. They got families to support. Peter's got a wife. I don't know if he's got children or not. He's got a mother-in-law. And so they're back at work, and Jesus comes by the Sea of Galilee. They're fishing. "Follow me." Why would you do that to a stranger? He wasn't a stranger. They'd been disciples of John. John had said, "It's about to happen." Maybe one or more of them was there when to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God." But even better, they were there for a private Bible study. And they spent time with John and Jesus one-on-one. Andrew runs and gets his brother. "We found him." Peter meets him, asks his own questions, listens. He becomes convinced. In the meeting, one of the things that surely would have convinced Peter, Shimon, that this is no ordinary teacher. "Oh, I know you. You're Shimon, you're Simon, son of Jonah, son of John. I'm going to call you Kepha," Aramaic, Cephas. "I'm going to call you Cephas," which John says, if you were to put it in Greek, Peter. "I'm going to call you Rocky." We've made movies. No, come to the point of him being introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, getting a name change, and very called in Acts, and even he calls himself in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter. Jesus begins his ministry, and in Mark 1:16, the text I've been referring to, now that it's time to start the Galilean ministry, he is, when they have this interview with John, remember, they're down near Jerusalem. John is baptizing in the Jordan down near Jerusalem. Jesus hasn't started his public ministry in Galilee. But when he starts his public ministry in Galilee, is that weeks or a few months later? Don't know, but it was a while. It would have taken a while just to get up there. There was no Amtrak. They're ready to begin, and Jesus passes by the Sea of Galilee where the fathers are fishing, and he says, "It's time. You guys are doing honorable work, but I've got something better for you. You follow me, and I'll let you fish for human beings. I'll let you do some kingdom fishing and throw out the net of the good news that the kingdom age is dawning, and you were invited to be part of it." Mark says they dropped everything and skedaddled off. Here's the text in Mark 1, beginning at 16. "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, his brother Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I'll send you out to fish for people.' At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat." Dad, we're leaving. "They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him." So Peter and John are not irresponsible. Zebedee, they've got a big business. Maybe they could have two residences on different sides of the sea. But for them, that private interview convinced them that everything that they'd hoped and dreamed would be reality for Israel and for them, it was going to happen not someday, but in their lifetimes, and they could be in on it. And when Jesus said, "If you want a part of this action, come on." But if you remember, Jesus was pretty matter of fact, and you got one shot. Remember some people, "Well, but I've got a funeral to attend. Let the dead bury. I've bought some oxen. I need to go try them." You know, okay, you just got too much to do. This is one day only. John F. Lohan used to have those around here. They're closed, aren't they? It's a one-day-only option. They weren't about to miss it, and they immediately followed him. They, at that point, are members of the group. Out of the larger group of disciples, calls a core, 12 of them, to be apostles. Disciple means student. Apostle means somebody I'm going to send out to represent me. So out of this larger group of, maybe it's grown to thousands, but it probably earlier than that, Jesus sit down to 12. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, all 12 names appear in various orders except for Peter, always first. I don't know, 8, 9 locations in my notes indicated in Mark and Luke. There are 8 or 9 locations where when working with the apostles, he will take deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, or he will take into the dead girl's room to witness what will be her raising, to go up into the Mount of Transfiguration while the other 9 are left at the bottom. Peter and James and John. Andrew's left out. He's the one who introduced Peter, James, and John. They are the inner circle of the 12. That's a lot of biographical information. To me, it's terribly interesting to put together his family background, the marriage, the wife traveling with him, the name change, how he probably met Jesus, why he's able to. To me, it's terribly interesting. But I think it's important to the 3 things that I want to do now with the story. I want to say first that in the life of Peter, or in your life, or mine, faith that is untested may be a bit too quick and overconfident in itself. Here's what I mean. The Gospels make it clear that the faith of the earliest followers of Jesus was like mine. It had to grow over time. And once you see who Jesus is, the once you have the interview that he had, or the once you hear the preaching I grew up under, or you read the Bible, or you're in the Bible study you were in when you learned the Gospel, or you're in my Life of Christ class, and you're studying really the Gospels for the first time. There's a story in the room about that. You come to faith. And with the heart, you believe it. At that point, even your mouth confesses it. We'll get to the point where Peter does. But faith doesn't come grown. Faith comes green, imperfect, sometimes flawed. And it comes to people who are fallen people living in a fallen world. Case studies with Peter, we've looked at one that's marvelous to say this man had faith. I do not doubt for one moment that even though I'm going to argue it was clearly naive and ill-formed and had a lot of growing it needed to do, Peter's faith was the real thing. Number one, it was placed in the real person. That's an important thing to say about faith. Faith is not legitimate because you've got some. Or on a scale of 10, you're at 3, 7, or 9.8. Faith is valuable because it's placed in the right person. I mean, on a scale of 10, a 12 faith in the wrong person, the wrong faith system. Rather have a 2.1 in Jesus than to have a 9.7 in any alleged Messiah or Redeemer or person who wants fellowship. So Peter's faith has a long way to go. Say that he was convinced by the private interview with John the Baptist. James and John were pulled into some questions, private interview, and the day that he leaves everything to follow him, that was the real deal. I don't think Peter ever turned back from that in any ultimate sense. He stumbled. Here's another story that comes in Matthew 14 that I love about Peter that says, this man really loved Jesus and had real faith. This is Matthew 14 beginning at 22. It immediately follows on the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Immediately, disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him while he dismissed the crowd that he just fed. He went up to the mountainside by himself to pray, and later that night he's there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee that Peter, Andrew, James, and John knew. They prayed in the front of the boat and telling the other guys to pull the oars because they knew how to navigate by the stars. The boat was already a considerable distance from land by the waves because the wind was against it. You've been told Galilee is at the bottom of sort of a bowl and storms could come up pretty quickly. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said, "Take courage, it's I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come on." Then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Peter got more faith than I got. I used to fish some back in high school. Jimmy Phillips and I'd go afternoons a week to a little lake about 8 miles from our high school. We'd go and kept in the trunk. Old car. We never tried to walk across the lake, though. "It's a ghost." "No, no, guys. Well, if it is you, let me. I think Peter's faith is the real deal. Two chapters later in Matthew 16, there's the text that you knew we'd deal with tonight because it's one of those beautiful moments in Peter's life. Matthew 16. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some are saying John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "You," he asked, "who do you say I am?" "Simon Peter." "Simon," Shimon, Kepha. "Simon Peter," answered. Now, stop there. I think in all of these situations where Jesus talks to the whole group, the answer comes back through Peter. I think Peter is almost surely speaking the consensus. I mean, I don't think the other 11 had doubts. I don't think the other 11 didn't believe. I don't think Peter was confessing something here that when he said it, the other 11 went, "What is he saying?" I think he's basically saying, "We have been watching, we have been listening, we've been with you not just in the public settings but in the private. Yeah, we've heard you answer their questions. We've asked the ones that have kept..." I think Peter's speaking consensus, but be that as it may, it's Peter who's speaking. And whether they appointed him spokesman or is that just Peter's personality? Were you in seventh grade that when Ms. Howell asked questions, what, as soon as the question got out, you know, Glenda and Susan's hands were always up. Usually even. "Now, let me ask you a question about today's reading assignment." I mean, the question's not asked. They got their hands up. I usually had my hand up too. I was about the only guy in the class who read the stuff. It's sort of those personality things. There were other students in seventh grade who knew more than I did. But the last thing they wanted to do was be called on. And so they hardly ever raised their hands. And if somebody said, "Then, do you know the answer to that?" Joe knew the answer. "Tommy Sasser, do you?" Tommy knew. They'd both blush and sort of splutter to get it. Peter didn't blush. Peter didn't splutter. Peter was... what are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? Some John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And by the way, you've read the passage before. You've probably thought, I wonder why they thought he was this one or that one. Or people who'd heard him on some of the days that he was confronting the Pharisees probably thought he was Elijah. Some of the people who saw him weeping over Jerusalem probably thought he was Jeremiah. Be that as him. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood." Peter, you're a good businessman. You catch fish really, really well. You didn't figure this out. You have had this revealed to you by... You've had your eyes open. You've watched. You've listened. "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Kepha, Petros. You are Peter. And on this Kepha, Petros, rock..." We sometimes make a big deal. Well, it's feminine, it's masculine. That's really not that big a deal here. This is a metaphor about, "Peter, I have an important role for you to do. I've got something for you to do. I've got a message. I want you to be a part of getting it out. I'm telling you, Peter, that on this rock..." Ultimately, it's the bedrock of the confession Peter's made as to who Jesus is. "I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome. I will give you..." Matthew 18:18, he uses the plural to all of the apostles. The same thing, Peter's not a pope. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven on earth." It's a little bit misleading here. It's actually a future perfect tense. "Whatever you bind on earth, not will be bound in heaven." As if, "Peter, whatever you say, God's going to ratify it." "Oh, Peter said this, I better write that." It's a future perfect. "Peter, on earth shall have been bound already in heaven." Peter's going to reveal what's been decided in heaven, not God's going to ratify anything Peter says. I don't know why the English translations typically mess that up so badly. "And whatever you loose on earth will have been already loosed in heaven." Peter, the Father has revealed this much to you, and as He reveals even more to you, you teach it, what you speak is what will have been given from on high. You won't be making it up. You won't be figuring it out. In fact, Peter will say in 2 Peter 1:21 that even though Scripture, all of Scripture, has come through human beings, these men did not speak by their own will, but spoke as they were... Can you finish it? "Carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it would be so much better if they translated this as it really is. Not as, "Whatever you do will be bound in heaven. Whatever you undo will be loosed in heaven." Peter, this has been revealed to you, and now things that have already been decided, set, marked in heaven are revealed through you to other people. That's the sense in which he's a stone on the bedrock of Jesus building up, and Peter's going to use this metaphor in 1 Peter, building up the church out of living stones. Jesus is the foundation. He's the bedrock. Peter's a rock, and you, living stones built up. Boy, that's a beautiful text. He's speaking consensus, no doubt. Peter's not smarter than the other ones necessarily. They've decided, but Peter is unflinching, unhesitating, no blushing. People say, "Ooh, ooh, ooh, me! Yes, Peter? You are the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are the one that Moses said would come so that a prophet like him... You are the one that Isaiah said would come. You are the one that Zechariah said would come. You are... We believe it. You are the one who's fulfilled all of those expectations. You're the Messiah. No more than that. You are God among us. You are the Son of the living God." Wow, Peter. Blessed are you. Boy, have Jesus say to your face, "Blessed are you. You've just been blessed. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." you're not that smart, but you do have your eyes open. You've seen what the Father has revealed, and you're not hesitant about confessing it. And I'm going to put you as a rock on the foundation and start with you and the other guys here for whom you're speaking, and we will build out of living stones the spiritual edifice building that is the church. And you'll have the keys of the kingdom, you and they, apostles, evangelists, people that the Spirit moves, so that what has been bound and loosed in heaven and is going to be revealed through you orally and ultimately in Scripture will guide my church from now on. Phew. Who's more important than Peter? Again, I think we Protestants have not seen the beauty of the glory and praise to Peter that he deserves, because we don't want to give grounds to the cat. We don't believe there was a pope that we all want. That's like give Mary the honor that she should receive as the woman who would be called to be the mother of this blessed child. And she formed and framed him not for the 16 or 18 years she was in a Jewish family. I mean, 25, 30 years. Jesus doesn't begin his ministry till he's in his 30s. So against the notion that Mary's the interlocutor to Jesus, you don't have to believe that to say, but I honor Mary. I give her the praise, the honor that she... God would not have chosen her if she had not had the kind of heart and life and character that Jesus could be entrusted. And Peter, I'll come back to this point. Just because we know some other things about Peter, don't hesitate to say, Peter's the most important one in the group. And we're not even through yet. He confesses here his faith, the fidelity, and in another episode, this time I'm going to turn over to John. John's written, of course, the last of the Gospels. But I want you to hear a story out of the Gospel of John that I think it needs to be read too. It's from 13. I want to put a little different spin on it maybe than we tend to put on it. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. We're on the eve of the betrayal and the crucifixion. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God, was returning to God. That was to him. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? You got to read it with that emphasis. I mean, you know, it's not, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you won't ever wash my feet. Now, the spin I've seen put on that is, why would Peter resist? Why would Peter push back? I get it. This is the person you believe is God come in the flesh, and you're going to let him, there's going to be any foot washing do out here. You sit down, I'm going to wash your feet. I don't think this is a bad moment in Peter's life. I think this is an additional confessional moment. He's confessing, wait a minute, the order's invaded, which is what Jesus wanted them to see, and for them never to think that they were above, even though they would have the authority to be binding and loosing what had already. But that doesn't make you better than. It makes you a servant to the people you'll be teaching. Don't you ever look down on, and we'll get to this a bit later, people of a different race, a Gentile, or a woman, or a Samaritan. Jesus deliberately is inverting it. But Peter, I think, is responding appropriately. Whoa, 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 this is all backward. I think that's faith and humility. I'm even going to praise Peter for this one. Sort of say, Peter, anything Jesus wants to do, Peter, I get it. I'd had a hard time with that too. Jesus answered. Remember, he'd already said, Peter, I know you don't get it now, but bear with me, you'll understand later. No, you shouldn't be washing my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now watch, Peter. Then Lord Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I think Peter's faith is authentic, but it's naive almost to the point. It's childlike, but it's almost childish. Peter believes, but at least once in the Gospels he's already said what? Help my unbelief. Peter knows who this is. No, you shouldn't be washing my feet. Peter, if you don't let me, you don't have... Oh, then, you know, shower. Whole thing, head, all the way down. I think it's beautiful. It's funny. And if you don't see the humor, it's okay to read the Bible and laugh. I mean, Jesus uses a lot of irony, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of hyperbole. We're supposed to laugh. If you don't get the humor of this, but see the beauty of it. Peter really does admire, respect, love, adore. No, this is bad. Well, if you've got to, yes, sir. And I'm going to defer mention it. Even after the church is established, we get all through the ministry of Jesus in these episodes. We could pull out some that are minor. These are just sort of, you know, paragraph or two long that are, I think, worth reading. But even after the church is established, you go get over to Acts 4, the Christian movement, the story. This begins to sort of unsettle the Jewish leaders because so many people are flocking to this new movement. They're called in for the Sanhedrin. First time they warn him, second time they beat him. And what does Peter say? Wail on. We count it an honor to suffer. I think Peter's a great man, great disciple. So my point developed to this: faith that is untested may be overconfident. I've told you those stories, most of them in part, because that's the silky part of the story. But you're already thinking, wonder why I didn't tell the full story. Well, I'm going back to it to make the second point. Faith that is tested often has flaws and weaknesses exposed in it. It's real. But faith is not born full grown in any of us. Peter does some wonderful and great and admirable things. And even when they are a little bit silly and childish like that last one, I get it. And I respect it. But then that faith, when it's tested, sometimes, though it's real, it's flawed. So go back to the story in Matthew 14. Jesus comes walking on the water. They think it's a ghost. They're terrified. Jesus says, hey guys, it's me. Peter says, if it is, let me walk to you. He steps out of the boat and he starts to walk. Man, that's great. I pick up the reading at verse 28b. Then Peter got down out on the water, came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Oh, you have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? I knew it was going to go off. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, you really are the Son of God. I think it's great faith to step out of the boat. But I've gotten scared after I've put my feet to some tasks too. And it says, he heard the wind howling and he saw, he got scared. Yeah, I get that. Matthew 16, you're the Christ, the Son of the living. Blessed are you. Beginning at 21, from that time on, that critical moment, mountain peak of confession in Matthew and Mark, from that time on, Jesus takes them now into the full content. He began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you.